Good morning. Turn with me to the first letter of Paul to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to start reading at verse 10 and read through the end of the chapter, and then I'm going to repeat verse 10. Hear God's word, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 10 through 16. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Back to verse 10. For to this end, we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. In this little passage, Paul addresses his delegate, Pastor Timothy, who was a pastor in charge of other pastors in the ancient city of Ephesus, and he warns him, although he doesn't use the term, against two dangers. One is hypocrisy. The other is idiocy. And I'll explain what that is in a little while. But first, I want to talk about who this passage is for. Now, it's easy to read this passage and see that it has application and relevance for pastors, right? He's addressing a pastor and he's telling him to do pastory things. He's telling him to give his attention to the public reading of Scripture, which I've just done. That's something that pastors and elders do. He tells him to give his attention to exhortation, which is preaching, and to teaching. These are clear functions of the pastoral work. But these are not just for pastors. Timothy was the chief pastor of the churches in ancient Ephesus. He oversaw other overseers or pastors. He pastored other pastors. And through Timothy, the Holy Spirit intends this passage for all pastors, not just Pastor Timothy, and others in church leadership. But more than that, as we've seen in the past, this is a letter that is not just a private letter to Timothy. It's intended to be read, and it's intended to be relevant to the whole church. So through Timothy, Paul and the Holy Spirit through Paul intend this for all the Christians in the Ephesian churches. If this is what the chief pastor was to be, then this is what the whole church was to be. Although it would change, of course. Not everybody is given the task of publicly reading Scripture and preaching. Even in a Quaker church, not everybody gets that task. Although it would change depending on each person's role in family, their age, their class, the kind of work they do, their citizenship, and so on, the things that people used to call someone's station in life. The application changes, but this passage is for us all. It is for pastors more directly, but it is for Christians in general. It is for every Christian believer, and I'd like to see how. And the first thing I want to point out from this passage is that what you preach, you must live. What you preach, you must live. In other words, do not be a hypocrite. It is not enough to teach the right things. You must also live out what you teach. And so Paul says in verse 12, set the believers a pattern or an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. He tells them to set them an example in speech. He's to not be a vulgar person, as we read in Colossians 3. He's not to be a profane person. This is something that I find many Christians have a blind spot to, taking the Lord's name in vain, casually tossing off an "Oh my God" when they're surprised at something. He's not to be somebody who grumbles. Boy, a lot of conversation goes out the window when you don't grumble anymore, doesn't it? He's not to be someone who speaks against others. Paul addresses these things in Philippians 2 and James in James 4. He is to speak what builds other people up. He is not to be self-aggrandizing, not flattering, not flippant, but helpful. It doesn't mean that he's deadly serious every minute of the day, but it means that the things that he says are to the good purpose of building up the body of Christ. His conduct is to be exemplary. What this means is almost everything. He's to be above board with money. He's to be honest. He's to be an example in love. Remember, what is the aim of pastoral work according to Pastor Paul writing to Pastor Timothy? In chapter 1, verse 5 of this book, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. He's to be an example in love, love of God and love of others. As our pastoral intern, Gabriel, pointed out this week, the work that we are trying to do as pastors is to inspire love, is to inspire affection in you, love for God and love for one another. Love is the aim of pastoral work, and the pastor, Pastor Timothy, is to be an example of that. He's to be an example in faith. Faith becomes stronger through works in keeping with faith. You cannot meditate your way to becoming a better carpenter. If you sit around and think about the act of driving in a nail, spend hours rolling it over in your mind, when you pick up the hammer, you will be no better at it. It's through practicing your faith that your faith becomes stronger. The gospel must be our center. Our life is in Christ. Therefore, we can afford to die to the world, and we can afford to die, period, because our faith is in Christ, and we trust him to take us through death to the other side. And he is to be an example of purity. Now, the word that's used here has a sense of ceremonial purity, but rightly, we take it as sexual purity. We could think about, in our own day, Vice President Mike Pence getting some flack, getting made fun of for practicing the Billy Graham rule, which is that he will not spend time alone with a woman who is not his wife. Well, that seems to make a little bit more sense over the last couple months of public figure after public figure falling to accusations of sexual misconduct. Timothy is to be careful in dealing with the opposite sex. And we are all to be careful in dealing with people of the opposite sex, not viewing them with suspicion, but treating them with enough love to be careful. In friendship with someone of the opposite sex, romance is always somewhere in the room, whether you realize it or not. Be careful. Be pure. And Paul goes on in verse 15 to say, practice these things. Immerse yourselves in them so that all may see your progress. Now, what things is he practicing? He's to practice the church order that Paul has been talking about, warning him about false teachers, telling him that prayer must be a priority in the church, telling him about how men and women are to conduct themselves in worship, talking about the qualifications for elders and deacons, urging him to train himself for godliness. But just as much as church order, it is personal life. It is being an example to the flock. And by the way, he says, so that all may see your progress. And the standard for pastors is not perfection, but progress. We are all, not just pastors, but as Christians, to be progressing, to be getting a little bit better. Maybe it's a very little bit better. And maybe you find, as I do, that my life of faith is two steps forward and one step back, sometimes way back. But we are to be seeking to progress in the Christian life. And then he says, keep a close watch on yourself. Keep a close watch on yourself. Stay on top of yourself. In other words, we try to stay on top of our work, right? We try to stay on top of the news. We are to stay on top of ourselves. Persist in these things, for by so doing, he says, this is just part of the verse, verse 16, you will save yourself. As we saw, salvation has many facets. We looked at this last week. God is described as the Savior of all men, but especially of those who believe. And salvation is this big concept. It's not just about souls being redeemed from eternal fire. It's salvation. God saves, he provides, he guides, he protects, he heals. But above all, we have the blessing and salvation of forgiveness of sins and new life in Christ. So Paul is saying to Timothy, if you persist in this, you will save both yourself and your hearers. You will do good to your church. You will care for those who are under your care. You will bring God's guidance, God's protection, God's provision, God's healing, and above all, the forgiveness of their sins and new life in Christ to your people. So we must not be hypocrites. We must live out what we teach. But here's another warning. And this is something that I don't think we think about very much, but I think we really need to start paying attention to. What you live, you must also be willing to preach. What you live, you must also be willing to preach. In other words, do not be an idiot. I'll explain that more in a minute. He says, not just practice these things, not just persist in them, not just be an example of them, but he says, command and teach these things. Now, obviously, pastors and elders must command and teach the things that we know to be true. That's part of our job description, right? Except that it's not so obvious sometimes to many of us. It is not obvious to every pastor that he must command and teach the Word of God. If you walk into an average church, there is a good chance you are going to find a soothing sermon about how much God loves you and is on your side and how everything is going to be okay. There is an allergy to mentioning sin. There is an allergy to mentioning our need of redemption from both sin and its consequences. Pastors are very often wimps. In this day and age, churches are pretty much all contribution-supported enterprises. So if you're too hard on your church, if you're too hard on individuals in your church, they will vote with their feet and go someplace where they are not challenged as much. It is a call that we must always hear to command and teach the things that are in Scripture. And it is something that you need to hear as well. Sometimes people, you'll be shocked at this, but sometimes people don't like being told what to do. Now, I've found that there are two main versions of that. Again, one of them is, I will take my business elsewhere if I don't like what you're telling me. Sometimes it's what I don't like hearing from the pulpit. Sometimes it's what I don't like you telling me face to face. The other snare is a little more subtle. And that is, as good evangelical Christians, we like to say things like, show me where in the Bible it says I have to do that. Well, that's a good question to ask. But the truth is, not everything is spelled out in a verse as conveniently as we would like it to be. And part of the job of the pastors and elders of the church is to apply it to your particular life. And you will not always like what that looks like. Second, he says in verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth. Let no one despise you for your youth. This word despise, it doesn't just mean hate you. I hate him because he's young, right? It's not envy of those who are young and handsome like me. It means let no one presume on your youth. Let no one take your youth for granted. Let no one think little of you because you're young. Let no one disrespect you. Comes up again in 1 Timothy 6:2. Let no one disregard you or look down on you for your youth. Now, I'd like to point out that Timothy, at this point, is probably at least in his 30s, if not in his 40s. But the snare is, the difficulty for those who may be tempted to disregard him because of his youth, is that he is taking on the role of an elder while he's not old. And that word means different things in English, doesn't it? Elder. So we talk about church elders, but the elders in this church are not, I don't think any of us have hit retirement age at least. We're not super old folks, but we also talk about elders out in the community, meaning old people. And the same ambiguity takes place in Greek. There will be people in the church who look at a young leader in the church and say, I don't need to hear from this person. He doesn't know what he's talking about. You're not my father. You're not old enough to be my father. How can you have anything to say to me? And guess what, folks? As you share the gospel, as you share the teachings of the Bible with those around you, there will be some who are tempted to dismiss you simply because you are too young to be their grandparents. Often, it is the younger people who have the hardest time respecting or regarding a young leader. And it can be a temptation for a timid leader to give up telling people what they need to hear when others don't fall into line easily. He goes on in verses 13 and 14. To say, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. This is the nuts and bolts of the public ministry of the Word of God. Public reading of Scripture is the most important reading of the Bible. The reading of Scripture that I do from the pulpit, or that the elders do from the pulpit, is the most important moment when you will be exposed to the Bible. This is the Word of God, not first to us as individual Christians, but first to us as the church, as part of the body of Christ. And it is addressed to groups of people. It's not random groups of people, it's addressed to churches. This is the heart, this is the central function of the Bible, is to be read and preached in public. In the ancient church, almost nobody had their own copy of the Bible. You would never hear Pastor Timothy go to church, go to preach on Sunday morning and say, please turn in your copies of God's Word to whatever. Nobody had a copy of God's Word. It was considered an offense within the church comparable to denying the faith to turn in the church's copy of the Bible. If you gave it to the Roman authorities, you were considered a traitor and an apostate, because the church's copies of God's Word were so precious, and the reading of them was so central to their life. There were few or no copies of the Bible in private hands, and many of the ancient manuscripts that we rely on for understanding how to reconstruct the text of the Old Testament and the New Testament come from lectionaries, which is to say, books of readings for day by day in the church. We read, our archaeologists found the grave of an elder, a presbyter named Sliha, in a place called, and I'm going to butcher this, Semirechia, in Kazakhstan, dating from the 1300s. And the inscription spoke of him as the son of another pastor, and then said, praised for his wisdom, his voice was raised like a trumpet. It was the public reading of Scripture that was the central moment when the Scripture came into the lives of believers, and they loved it and clung to it. It was life-giving. More recently, prayer books like the Book of Common Prayer provided for daily morning and reading and evening readings of Scripture, along with prayers. The same thing took place in Calvin's Geneva in the 16th century Switzerland, so that Calvin and others would preach daily sermons, not just weekly sermons, not just morning and evening on Sundays, but daily someone would be preaching in a rotation in Calvin's churches, the public reading of Scripture. But it didn't stay at the public reading of Scripture. It was also exhortation. That exhortation, telling people what to do based on the Scriptures, can be public or it can be private and individual. Here the sense is mainly public because Paul is addressing Timothy's public ministry. And this is the heart of preaching. Here is the Word of God. I've read it. I may have to explain it to some degree. Now here is what to do with it. Starting with, believe it. The Westminster Confession speaks of this so beautifully in chapter 14. Speaks of the Christian's receiving of the word. A Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word, for the authority of God himself speaking therein, and acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Faith is exercised when we hear the word of God read and preached, and we receive it as God's word to us, and we respond as the word calls us to. And furthermore, Paul says, give your attention to teaching. Now, possibly this is teaching outside of worship, but likely this is just the other half of preaching, and that is explaining what has been read so that the exhortation is well grounded. Now, Paul then says, and this is what I want to spend the most time on, is verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, there's a little chart on your outline, if you like little charts and outlines. We might think that the logic goes like this. If you keep a close watch on yourself, you will save yourself. And if you keep a close watch on the teaching, then you will save those who receive your teaching. And we might think that those two things, keeping a close watch on yourself and keeping a close watch on the teaching, can be separated. And maybe pastors need to teach and try to save other people. That's what we're up here for, right? This is our job. But me as a private Christian, as an individual in the church, I mainly just need to keep a close watch on myself and my family, if I have one, so as to save or help or persevere in the faith. Now, this kind of logic makes us idiots. Here's what I mean. This is idiocy. And this is the most ancient kind of idiocy, the moral idiot. Gabriel reminded me about this in a conversation this week. The Greeks, the ancient Greeks, especially the Athenians, understood that a good person is public-minded. Therefore, it is not okay to work only for your own good and that of your family. Jesus also taught that caring about your family is not enough to make you a good person. Caring about your family is something animals do. And everybody else in the world does. It's a natural thing to do. You must also seek the good of your community. If you don't, you are, in Greek, an idiotes, a self-centered man, a private person, and not a public one. Your goal, insofar as it depends on you, insofar as it's possible for you to contribute to it, should be the salvation of those around you, as well as yourself. The Athenians would say that idiots are born, citizens are made. But I say that idiots are born, Christians are made. And they are made through unrelenting practice in both being what they know to be right and doing what they know to be right and communicating what they know to be right. The logic is actually this. In order to save yourself, you must pay attention both to yourself and to communicating to others insofar as God gives you opportunity. we save ourselves and others in that broadest sense. Not that we pay for our own sins. Christ has done that. But that we bring the blessing of God to bear on ourselves and others as we pay attention to ourselves and what we teach. Avoiding hypocrisy is extremely important. We must practice what we preach. But equally important is preaching what we practice. And that is dramatically missing from American society, including American churches today. Now, there's an old caricature, right? And it's still alive and well in people's minds. There's an old caricature of Christians that they're uptight hypocrites who don't have any fun and like telling other people what to do. That we just sit around worrying that it's an old joke about Puritans. A Puritan is worried that somewhere someone is having fun, right? That's the old caricature of Christians, but I don't actually see that very often among the Christians I know. Much more often, I see preachers and Christians tripping over themselves to assure non-Christians and disobedient Christians that God loves you just the way you are. God is not going to stand in the way of your happiness, whatever you think that is. That if you put your faith in Jesus, he is not really going to challenge the life you're living, because you know best. And we are very reluctant to tell someone, particularly, that their sexual decisions anger their Creator. And we are very reluctant to let anyone suffer the consequences of their choices. This is our characteristic as an entire society. Let me just point out that you become prosperous and healthy and comfortable and stay that way by following some pretty basic rules. And these are things that are taught in Scripture and that a society shaped by Scripture sees pretty clearly. Here are those basic rules, or some of them anyway. This isn't comprehensive. Get married and stay married. Don't cheat on your spouse. Eat and drink moderately and don't do drugs. Have children and give them structure and some kind of schooling. Get a job. Be honest and work hard at it. Show up on time and contribute. Go to church faithfully and stay within the moral framework that faith in Christ gives you. Live within your means, save money, and give money to those who are in need. But in the society we live in, when people don't do those things, we surround them with cushions to keep them from getting hurt. And then we shake our heads and wonder why they choke to death on the bubble wrap. This is true inside and outside of the church. America is more divided by class than by race today, and class is almost always a matter of the lifestyle that you choose to live. Living well is both taught and caught, but to learn how to live, you have to be around people who know how to live. Now, consider that a person who knows how to live but won't bother to share that knowledge with others, well, even the ancient Greeks knew that there was something wrong with that. That's the person they called an idiotes. How much more Christians who are commanded not just to love their neighbors, but to love their enemies, to share with those around us the riches of God's goodness at a very basic level, how to live well in this world. I want to impress on you that God's call is not just to build a good life for yourself and your family. Jesus said that even evil people know how to give good things to their children. God's call is to communicate what you know so that others can have a good life too. Again, we talked about last week, God is the Savior of all people, of his goodness as the preparatio evangelica, as the preparation of the gospel, as that which people enjoy, and they see the goodness of God, and they are drawn to him, and when they meet Christ in the gospel, they're prepared. They know what they're looking at, and they say, aha, that's what my heart was looking for. Are we even doing that much? God's call is to communicate the call of God on all people's lives. And that is a life of faith and faithfulness. It's a life of rejoicing in God's grace and living by His commandments. It's a life of love for God and love for others. Let me put it this way. Let's have no more evangelism. If by evangelism we mean bumping into someone, telling them how to say a sinner's prayer, and sending them on their way feeling that they're forgiven while they still live in their sins. Instead, let's bring people to the fullness of salvation, saving from sin itself, as well as from the consequences of sin in hell. The church must be, and this is a little sociology term, the church must be a thick culture. It must be a high consequence community. And I think in many ways, this church is those things. If you commit gross sin in this church, you will be disciplined. And we're good at welcoming all kinds of people and making them feel at home, for a time at least. But do you know what we're not good at? We're not good at taking people, mostly Americans, by the way, who don't know how to live a good and godly life, and teaching them, communicating that. Do I seem a little on edge today? I was at a deathbed on Friday. A young man, a little under 30. He had a history of problems that I won't get into, and he made plenty of bad choices himself. He spent the last 6 months of his life hardly leaving his room. Not because he was unable to physically, but because no one needed him to. Every material need was met. Food, warmth, medical care. We live in a society where everything is available. For free, even. Except meaning. Where an able-bodied young man can live a life free of responsibility, consequences, urgency, or meaning. In other words, a life that is free of life. And everyone around him will still tell him he's fine. Do we love our neighbors enough to tell them they're not fine? How do you do this? Briefly. When you have a leadership role, and many of us do in many different ways, some of you are kids. You lead yourselves. Some of you lead your siblings, whether they like you to lead them or not. When you have a leadership role, command and teach. Gently and humbly, but teach. Explain to people not just that you are making a certain decision that affects them, but why you are making that decision that affects them. Husbands, lead your wives in this way. Lead your wives under the authority of Christ and show them why you are making the decisions you're making. Parents, lead your children in this way. Teach them why we do this. Why do we go to church every Sunday? Why do we pray together as a family? Why do we not go and do some of the things your friends do? Elder or pastor, teach your church. But there's a lot of us who are not in leadership. And in a lot of the relationships of life, none of us are in leadership. We're in a condition of equality, or we answer to someone else. Someone's in authority over us. When you are a subordinate, or in a relationship of parity, equality, answer questions. Wives, teach your husbands in this way. Remember what Peter says to women, probably women who do not have believing husbands. In 1 Peter 3:1, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. They are teaching, not by speaking, but by doing. They are showing their husbands, even if they're not interested in seeing it. what a life shaped by the gospel looks like. And Peter says later in the same chapter that we must all be always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and respect. In other words, we are always standing by, ready to answer questions when people ask us why we do the things we do. Do not tell them that you did what you did or didn't do what you didn't do because I thought it was a good idea or because it seemed like the right thing to do. Don't cop out. If you have the opportunity to tell them the truth that you did it because you're a Christian, do it. Trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. If you are following your training, don't be afraid to tell people that. Don't be afraid to tell your neighbors that you do the things you do because you're a Christian. Don't be afraid to tell your coworkers, and in careful words, under certain circumstances, even your employer, you do the things you do because you're a Christian. How many opportunities have we missed to answer a question? How many opportunities have I missed? In order to do these things, you need to share your life with other people. To communicate with others, you need to share life with them. Communicate and communion have the same root, from which we also get fellowship. Is your door ever open to people outside your family? Do you talk to your neighbors? You might have to overcome the good fences, make good neighbors thing that we have here in New England in order to do that. But you can train and prepare for that. And the way you do that is by being in the lives of the people around you right now. Train for service in the world by serving in the church. Remember that our service to God ripples outward like a stone dropped in a pond. It starts with those who are closest to us. Here, we are commanded to start with ourselves. You think about that? Paul has already said earlier in this that God is the Savior of all people, but especially of those who believe in Him. We've seen in Galatians that we are to do good to all people, but especially the household of faith. In the qualifications for leaders, those who would be elders or deacons in the church must first show themselves fit by leading their households, then they will be prepared for that larger body, the church. Well, here, Paul brings it all the way down to the individual level, where he says to Timothy, keep a close watch, not just on your family, not just on your church, on yourself, and on the teaching. We are commanded to start with ourselves, and the ripple goes outward from there. We may have almost no control over our situation in life, but no one else in the world controls how you respond to your situation. We respond to our circumstances as we see fit. Our words, our hearts, our thoughts, our actions are under our control. Well, where do we go next from ourselves? We go naturally and rightly to care for our families. And I talk about that plenty in this church. The next ripple in the pond is your church. But what if I were to ask you directly, would you please have another family from church to dinner sometime next week? Or would you commit to going to a midweek group regularly? We've only got one, so it's easy to pick. Would you agree to mentor a new believer who's asking about baptism? Would you agree to visit the home of someone who doesn't speak your language every week for a couple of months? Now, I'm not asking you to commit to those things. You can all breathe a collective sigh of relief. I'm not asking you to commit to those things, but I want you to think about your reaction. A few of you were inside your hearts, as good Presbyterians, saying, yes, I would do any of those things. Yes, where do I sign up? But most of you felt at least some reluctance and maybe some annoyance. Folks, to practice true religion, and by the way, I'm trying to bring the word religion back. I think we should like that word. To practice true religion, you have to be in the same room as other people. James tells us that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Do you not like being told what to do? Well, nobody does, but we need to get over it. Are you too busy? You might need to drop some hobbies or projects. If you watch TV and you tell me you're too busy to do anything that I just mentioned, you need to stop watching TV. I'll just put it that way. Some of us just need to swallow hard and do it. And by the way, be willing to be a guest as well as a host. Now, we have all received a pattern better than Timothy, better than Paul, a pattern of what this looks like. Keeping watch on yourself and on the teaching. Jesus Christ himself. Did he not descend? Did he not become one of us? Was he not born into a manger? Yuck. Did he not take on flesh and dwell among us? He came into a sinful world and he lived without sin. He visited the widow and the orphan. And he fulfilled the second half of James's definition of true religion. James goes on to say, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. But he lived in the world and he loved the world. And he taught us the way of life. He didn't just walk around doing it. He taught it, both by his words and by his example. So what Paul says of himself is infinitely more true of the Son of God. He gladly spent and was spent for our souls. And what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians is beautiful. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. We read almost the first words about Jesus in the Gospel of Mark is that he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And almost the last thing we see is Jesus giving his very life for us. And in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we find the pattern that Paul lived out, that he called Timothy to, that he calls us to. In the resurrection, I don't know if you've ever thought about it in these terms, but in the resurrection, Jesus was saved. Not saved from his sin. He had none to be forgiven, none to be saved from, but saved from death. Jesus did not get up on the third day under his own steam. The scriptures say God the Father raised him from the dead by the power of the Spirit, therefore justified and vindicated him, showed the world who he was, that he was right, that he was righteous, that he was the Son of God. God saved Jesus precisely because he did his Father's will. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let's pray. Lord, we veer between these poles. Sometimes we're people who preach loudly and don't live what we preach. And sometimes we're people who quietly live and prosper because we live in many ways according to your commands. And yet we miss the biggest thing, which is to share your goodness, your love, and your salvation with those around us. Lord God, let us be those who keep a close watch on ourselves and on our teaching. Let us be those who, as we have opportunity, do command and teach those under our authority. Let us be those who obey you and who are ready to answer questions. Even when we don't have the opportunity to speak openly and to teach and command, Lord, Let us be ready to answer questions. And Lord God, teach us something that our society is rapidly forgetting as we stare at our smartphones. Teach us how to share life with each other. Teach us how to be together in the same room. Lord God, we pray. I pray earnestly that through this little congregation of your people and through countless others throughout the world, you would bring healing and salvation to the world. I pray that those who meet people from this church would see them, would see the way that they live, would see the way that they love one another and love those around them, and that they would be drawn to you, that they would see in us the character of the Savior of the world. I pray for your forgiveness for me and for others when we have turned away from this great and noble task, and we have lived as if our Christianity was a private religion, as if we worshiped a private God, as if we worshiped a God who could be confined to our homes, instead of one who claims through his Son Jesus Christ lordship of the whole earth and lordship of our neighborhoods and our cities and our nations, as well as lordship of our homes. Lord, forgive us for making you small. Teach us how to proclaim your goodness and your salvation to those around us, not in a shallow way, but in a powerful, effective way. Teach us how to seek the salvation of those around us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.